I'd like to ask you to please stand again and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. One of the prevailing images in the New Testament for the church is the imagery of a building, a house, or a temple. The temple in the Old Covenant is pointing us towards, in the first place, Christ, and also towards the body of Christ, the church as the temple now of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to read some of Solomon's reflections on the completion of the temple in 1 Kings 8, before we turn to 1 Timothy 3 in our sermon text there about the household of God. So let's pray once again and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide us as we read your word now, and please shine the light of your Spirit upon it so that we might see clearly the things that you're revealing to us in these pages. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings 8, verses 12 to 29. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me.' Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place." Amen. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. We'll read across the chapter division to chapter 4, verse 5. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I started out by talking about how sermons are hard for little bodies, and how grateful Annie and I are for the way you all embrace those sounds of the covenant in Resurrection's worship. And of course, you also know that as Annie and I seek to disciple and train our children, we're constantly working to keep those exuberant sounds to a minimum, like we talked about, gradually training our children to understand how one ought to behave in God's house, on God's day, with God's people. Not that there's something magical about this room or this building. This is not the house of God, but this is the house of God. We are together God's house. We are gathered in God's house when we come to worship because we are God's house. And our children need to learn how one is to behave in God's house in that rich, robust sense, that the people of God being built together into a house for God to dwell in. But you see, those lessons about how one ought to behave in God's house or God's household are lessons that never end for any Christian. Learning to just be still and quiet in worship, that's just the beginning. That's just the baseline elements of living in God's household. And even for our young children, it is just a fraction, and not the most important fraction, of what we want them to learn, even now, about living in God's household. In fact, all of God's people, all of us, all the time, are like little children, aren't we? Learning, needing to learn the house rules of God's family. So much of what discipleship is about as we grow in Christian maturity. And really, that's the theme of the book of 1 Timothy. As Paul lays it out explicitly here, his reason for writing this letter. We're going to divide this up into three parts again tonight. We'll talk about the life of God's household, verses 14 and 15. The revelation of God's mystery, verse 16, and then the gift of God's world, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So the life of God's household, the revelation of God's mystery, and the gift of God's world. In verses 14 and 15, Paul tells Timothy, right out here, why he's writing the letter. He says, I hope to come to you soon. In other words, he wants to be present with Timothy. He doesn't want to be far away. But since he can't be there in person right now, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So let's start with that imagery of the household of God. The prevailing metaphor that runs through this book, the word picture that Paul wants Timothy to have in mind from beginning to end is the word picture of a house, and not just a house structure, but a household, a lively, active, nurturing, safe, orderly household. Remember from chapter 1, how Paul impresses on Timothy at the very beginning the importance of the stewardship, and that's the Greek word oikonomia, the house law, the household order that God has entrusted to the church and charged us to maintain and preserve in the church, and also to extend through the proclamation of the gospel. So often, the church tries to organize itself by borrowing from the institutional models we see in human organizations around us. So some churches are organized like corporations, where you have executives and departments and managers and a chain of command, where you run the church like a company. Other churches are organized more along the lines of a civic club, an organization that a group of people have decided to form voluntarily by coming together around a common religious interest. And the organization of the church reflects that. See, neither one of those is the model that God gives us in the Scriptures for what the church is and how the church operates. The church is not a human institution. It is a divine institution. And by that, I don't mean that the church itself is divine, that the church is God. No, I mean that the church is instituted by God. So I mean by a divine institution. In other words, the church is God's household. Christ is the head and the only head of the church family. It is His house that we live in, a house that He is building, that He has organized in a certain way. And here's the really amazing thing. He's done all of that so that He might live with us in that house. So that He might make His dwelling among us in this household that He's building. As our God, who's not just up there in heaven, far removed from us, in a distant heavenly temple far away. No, He is making us His temple. He is making us the dwelling place for His Holy Spirit so that He will live among us and be our God. If that's the case, then it's all that much more important that we learn to live out the life of God's household according to the patterns and instructions that God has given to us in His Word, not according to our own ideas. Even when those patterns and those instructions seem very countercultural, even when they don't immediately make sense to our natural instincts. A child in a family household will not always feel the rightness and the goodness of the boundaries and the habits and the rhythms that child's parents have put in place in the home. But what we do is we teach our children to humble themselves, to live within those boundaries, and to follow those habits and rhythms, not just so we can be in charge. No, we do it because that's the best way for them to flourish and grow and ultimately to experience a greater well-being than they'd experience if we just let them do whatever they wanted, whatever felt right to them at the time. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy to teach Timothy and to help Timothy teach the Ephesians how one ought to behave. Or actually, I like the NIV a little bit better here, which says how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. I just think behavior tends to make us think of just conforming to an outward standard. It's a very external sounding word, behavior. Conduct, I think, gets a little better at Paul's meaning here. You should ask, how are you conducting yourself? How are you going about your life? That's the idea. Are you living as though the church is your house? Are you living like a child, or a parent for that matter, who is acting immaturely as though family life revolves around you? Or are you living as though the church is God's house? Are you looking for your church to be brought more and more into the shape that God is drawing in this letter for the church's life and leadership? That's what we want to be doing. This is important for reasons that are so much bigger than we are. This is not just about our individual happiness. This is not just about your individual relationship with God, your individual experience of life in the church. We need to be committed to a God-oriented life in God's household because the church is God's witness in the world to the truth of God's good news of salvation through Christ. That's a vision that reaches far beyond our individual interests and our individual experience. See, if we reject God's instructions for the church's conduct, it's not just we who will suffer. It's not just our own spiritual well-being that's at stake. It's the reputation and the advancement of the gospel that will suffer. As Americans, we're used to thinking in a very individualistic kind of way. And the scriptures often call us to broaden out our focus, to take our individualistic blinders off, and to remember that life is not all about us. And in particular, church life is not all about us. It's about Christ. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the lost who need to hear loud and clear, without distortion, the message that is the beating heart of the church's life, the message of the gospel. And that's why Paul here says, Timothy, you need to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. By calling us the church of the living God, let's stop on that for a second. By saying the church of the living God, Paul is distinguishing Christianity from every other false religion with its false, lifeless gods. This is what the Bible means when it talks about the living God. It's contrasting God with dead idols. When the people of Lystra tried to treat Paul and Barnabas like Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, remember that story? What did they say? They said, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, false gods, dead gods, to a living God. I use that term, a living God. Turn from these vain things to a living God. The God that we serve is the one true and living God. And people can only know this actual living God if they know the truth about him. And that's the next step here. That's why God has made the church of the living God a pillar and buttress of the truth. God has organized the church as his way of upholding or holding up, making visible and defending the truth about who he really is against all comers. That's the church's job in the world. Some people will try to tell you, of course, well, you know, Christianity is not really a doctrine. It's more of a life. That's nonsense in light of the scriptures. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And the Christian life flows out of that truth. Without that truth, the Christian life is nothing. It is inseparable from that truth. That's not all. The other thing is the object of the Christian life is also that truth. The truth is not just the source of our Christian life, but it's a big part of the object of the Christian life, that truth might be held up for others to see. That we would adorn that very truth with our lives, with our words and our actions and our conduct, so that others would see it and be drawn to it and believe it and be saved by it. We don't want our conduct in the church or outside the church to cause the credibility of that truth to come crashing down because our conduct has undermined it in some way. Instead, what we want to do is we want to embrace in our lives the stewardship, the oikonomia, the house law of God's household, so that we might carry out this calling to hold up the truth of God in the world for the good of the lost, who will come and see that truth that's being held up and believe it and embrace it and be saved. That's what we want to see happen. Now, what comes next in verse 16, then, is a very pithy and expressive summary of that truth, the truth that the church is called upon to hold up in the world. If you want to know what is a good summary of this truth that we're supposed to be defending and displaying, well, here it is. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, Paul says. Now, we should stop there because the word mystery can be a little bit confusing. When we hear mystery, we typically think of like an unsolved crime or some kind of cryptic code that needs to be deciphered. That is not how Paul uses the term mystery in his letters, though. We just need to get that whole idea of cracking a code or solving a crime. Just toss that out the window. That's not what Paul's talking about when he uses the term mystery. Mystery for Paul is about the movement through the Bible across time from the symbols and shadows of the Old Testament to the open unveiling of Christ in the New Testament. When Paul talks about the mystery, and he uses that term a lot throughout his letters, he's talking about something that once was mysterious, once was hidden, once was veiled, but now has been openly revealed. It's not veiled anymore. The book of Romans ends by speaking about the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations. That's what Paul means by the mystery. It's an open secret, a mystery that has been revealed. So here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 is not about a code that we need to crack or a puzzle that we need to solve. That's not the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is about getting us to see clearly what once was mysterious but isn't anymore. Why? Because Christ was, first of all, manifested in the flesh. You can see that idea of a revelation here at the very beginning. The mystery of godliness is that Christ was manifested, not hidden. The incarnation of Christ, Christ becoming man, among many other things, that was a revelation of God to us. Christ was manifested in the flesh. Remember what John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. No one has ever seen God, John says in that chapter, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The incarnation was a revelation. When Christ became man, he was manifested. The mystery of all of the shadows of the Old Testament, that mystery was being revealed. The curtain was being torn open. The veil was being drawn back as people now got to see God himself come in the flesh. Second, Paul says Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. That word for vindicated, you can see in the footnote, is the New Testament word for being justified. Same word in Greek. Justification, you remember, for us, that's God declaring that you are righteous. And doing that not because of what you've done, not because of your obedience, but because of what Christ has done for you, right? It's a legal declaration where God looks at you and says, you are righteous, declares you righteous. You think about this in the life of Christ, at Jesus' baptism, for example, when the Spirit descended like a dove and rested on him and the Father's voice spoke from heaven, at that moment we could say that Jesus was justified, speaking broadly. He was vindicated, not as though he was a sinner before and needed some change in his status like we do. No, when we say that Christ was justified or vindicated or declared righteous, that was done simply as a statement of fact. Something that was objectively true about him on his own merits. God was looking at Christ and saying, he is righteous. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But the ultimate moment, the most important moment when Jesus was vindicated, when Jesus was, we could even say boldly, Jesus was justified, was in his resurrection from the dead. A minute ago, I quoted from the very last verses of Romans. I'm going to quote from the very first verses of Romans. beginning of chapter 1, says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection from the dead was in part the Holy Spirit vindicating him, justifying him, declaring his righteousness, announcing openly to all that Jesus had perfectly obeyed, even unto death. And that is why God raised him from the dead, because he was righteous. This is significant for you in terms of your experience of salvation. Your justification depends on Christ's justification. It's that open declaration of his righteousness and his resurrection. As Paul says in Romans 4, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. He died to take the punishment your sin deserved. And then he turns around and he says, and he was raised for our justification. So Christ rose so that you could be declared righteous in union with him. Okay. So the mystery of godliness that we're to be upholding in the world is that Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Next, he was seen by angels, it says. We've got to remember that we human beings are not the only audience, the only onlookers to God's work of salvation. Just think about what we sing in the doxology. When we say, praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. We're calling on the angels to see along with us and to worship God along with us for all the wonderful things he's done. And you think about Christ's own life and saving work. Christ's saving work played out not just before human beings, but before the whole theater of the heavenly hosts. The very same angels that proclaimed Christ's birth to the shepherds and saying, glory to God in the highest on that day. Just imagine how many times over was the jubilance of their celebration in heaven when Christ rose from the dead. That's what we sing, right? Christ the Lord is risen today. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. And then after Christ's resurrection, what happened next? He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Of course, that's not exactly chronological order, right? His ascension was followed by the expansion of the gospel through the nations. But Paul's not so much telling a story here. It's not supposed to be chronological. What he's trying to impress on you the glory of the present reign of the risen, ascended, exalted Christ in heaven, who right now is at the right hand of God, ruling over the church and causing, by his power, through his Spirit, causing the good news of his salvation to be proclaimed, to be made known to all the nations, until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the church's mission. It is to make Christ known, to make disciples of all nations, and to teach them to do all that Christ has commanded. Why? Because Christ is the only Savior, and Christ is the only King. That is the message. That is the truth, the mystery of godliness, which the church's life is supposed to hold up in the world. We are God's household. We are the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of this truth, this mystery of godliness. And so the big question for us is our life together here at Resurrection OPC holding up this truth in the world as God has called us to do? Are we supporting this truth and adorning this truth by the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we worship, the way that we love one another, the way that we go out and love our neighbors, and especially themes of this book, the way that we order life and ministry in the church. The reason that this is such an urgent concern is that God's household is invariably under assault, both from outside and from inside, by all kinds of bad teaching and bad living that constantly are working to tear down this house that God is building up, to undermine the pillars and buttresses that are holding up God's truth in the world. The reason that we're going across the chapter division tonight, which always feels a little strange, is because what Paul says next is really the flip side of the coin of verse 16. So great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, the truth about all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. And also, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Remember, from the beginning of the letter, Paul spoke of the importance of a good conscience that accompanies a sincere faith. Well, he's warning against the opposite. He's warning against insincere people, literally people speaking falsely in hypocrisy. Insincere people who do not have rightly functioning consciences. They don't have a good conscience or a sincere faith. Their consciences are seared, they're burned over, so they no longer feel the wrongness of evil and the goodness of God's ways. So rather than devoting themselves to the living God, instead they're being taken in by deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. This is something we've got to remember when we're dealing with false teaching, bad ideas in the world and in the church, that we're not merely combating natural human confusion and limitation. We're not just confronting ignorance or bad reasoning or bad information. We do not wrestle merely against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but against the spiritual forces of evil. That's the source of this false teaching. That's a raid against the household of God. Specifically, these false teachers, Paul is thinking of, forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. This is the particular form this false teaching is taking in the Ephesian church. We need to understand that people are created for holiness. And we all have an inward instinct that we need to separate ourselves from something, and we need to devote ourselves to something. The thing is, you cannot escape that basic human impulse for some kind of holiness, some kind of sacredness. All you can do is trade out the content of what it is you're supposed to reject and what it is you're supposed to embrace. See, if you reject God's version of holiness, true holiness, you might think that you're now going to be free, liberated, that you're going to have thrown off all of these oppressive restrictions and finally found liberation. The problem is, it's not really the case, because all a person can really do is trade one allegiance for another, one devotion for another, one master for another. And when you do that, you're also trading one standard of holiness, one demand of purity for another. And it's always one that's more enslaving, more burdensome than the Lord's. Now, the specific religious movements that Paul has in mind here that were active in his day in the Ephesian church, they aren't prevalent anymore these days by the same names, the same exact sets of ideas, ways of articulating them. But this whole impulse to fulfill that drive towards holiness by subjecting yourself to an intense regimen of rules regarding your body, ascetic impulse, is very much alive and well in places that you might not suspect it at first. In American culture, for example, there's a whole religion of fitness that you can see people being enslaved by at times. There can be a religion of healthiness. It's like the asceticism of ancient religion lives on with an always new, always trendy Instagram skin, promising you happiness, promising you a sense of liveliness and well-being if you will just reject these unholy practices and things and devote yourself instead to maybe this product or this lifestyle brand. And that's just the beginning. This dynamic of holiness and self-denial plays out in the political sphere as well, and culture and ideology. Perceptive Christians these days are more and more seeing that politics across the American spectrum today, left and right, often has a powerful religious quality to it. And it often tries to get you to embrace a counterfeit holiness code. What we're so often blind to is that these alternative holiness codes of all different kinds are so enslaving, especially the ones that promise you liberty. Those are usually the ones on the right. Or the ones that promise liberation. Those are usually the ones on the left. We need to step back and reset and remember as God's people that we live in a world that was created by God and belongs to God alone. It is God's world. We are God's house living in God's world. And as such, our ultimate devotion belongs only to Him. And because of that, there's a sense of freedom. You are free from any other power center in contemporary life that tries to demand your ultimate allegiance and tries to enforce upon you a counterfeit standard of purity and holiness. The false religions and the corporations and the big ideologies of our day try to claim sovereignty and ownership over you and over God's world. But you're to remember that you belong to God, that the world belongs to God. And that is your surest foundation for real freedom as you go out and live fully as a Christian in the world. And as you live fully engaged, but not beholden to any ideology, not beholden to any movement that tries to demand your absolute allegiance and enforce this absolute purity upon you. The fact is that this is God's world that you live in, and everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So do not give yourself to the counterfeit holiness, to that total purity that's demanded of you from any cultural movement or political movement or ideology, whether that's left, right, or middle, or any health regime, or any educational movement, or any cause, however noble it may be. You live in a world that belongs to God, and you belong to God. And because of that, you are free then to go out into the world and to embrace what is good wherever it may be found, and you're also responsible to reject what is false and ungodly wherever it is found, no matter how much that false or ungodly idea or practice may seem to be in the best interests of some group that you find yourself in sympathy with. There's a poet named W.B. Yeats who once wrote a famous line that goes like this: "The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." There's a lot of passionate intensity going around the world today. Just like there was this passionate intensity in Paul's day. running contrary to God's word. What I want to know is, where is our passionate intensity for the mystery of godliness? The truth that we together are supposed to be a pillar and buttress for as we live out our calling as the household of God? Or is it the true of us that the best lack all conviction of these great truths and we're called upon to hold up in the world? So you and I need to take our place as little children in the pew, being taught by our Heavenly Father how He wants us to conduct ourselves in His house. And it's out of that childlike humility that there will grow in our hearts then a valiant boldness, a valiance for truth that comes from the true freedom of embracing all the goodness that God has made for us in the world. Beloved, we are the church of the living God. That is who we are. And we have been entrusted as the church with the truth, with a message of salvation for the world as a weighty calling, a weighty trust and stewardship. So let's go from here, making sure that we are learning to hold up that message, to hold up that truth by our conduct in this congregation, by the grace of God, so that Christ, through us, might be proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed confess that great is the mystery of godliness. And we rejoice that Christ was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And as we are here gathered in the presence of Christ in all His heavenly glory, we pray that His glory might shine upon us and through us to the world so that we might uphold this truth, so that we might not bring it into disrepute through our conduct, but might proclaim it openly and boldly for all to see, for the salvation of sinners, for the building up of Your kingdom, and for the glory of Your holy name. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.